Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line open for you to call in if you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or Christianity. If you have a different view from the host, want to talk about that, you can call me. And there are, looks like a couple, well, one line open. It was a couple a moment ago, but one got filled up as I was speaking. There's one line open now at 844-484-5737. Oops, now it's full. If you call and get a busy signal, it's because all the lines are full. And just call back in a few minutes, and they do tend to open up in the course of the hour. 844-484-5737. The announcement I want to make today is that if you're in Southern California or going to be in Southern California this weekend, we have our monthly gathering in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. These meetings for the past several years have been going through the whole Bible, one book per month. We only meet once a month. And in that Saturday evening meeting, I take a book of the Bible, going in order through the canonical books. And I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And we're doing that with the book of Luke this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you're interested in that meeting, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And it's if you want to join us, we'd love to see you. All right, let's talk to Ian from Utah. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ian. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Steve. I'm privileged to be talking to you today. I've known about you for a long time, but I've actually only been devouring your content for about the last 6 months. And I have to say, where I agree, I vehemently agree, and where I disagree, I vehemently disagree. your stuff on church in Israel, I think, is superb. I mean, it is unparalleled. It is excellent stuff, and I thank you for your work for the kingdom. I'm not so much with you on your view of hell and your views of Calvinism, of course. One quick question. I won't do any follow-up on that. Did you read Dr. Morey's book, Death in the Afterlife?
Yes. Yeah, that was one of the books I used in my book on hell. Now, you say you don't agree with my view on hell. I don't actually advocate any particular view on hell. Do you mean you disagree with my questioning the traditional view?
I overspoke. I know that you said that your least favorite view is the traditional view. So
I think it is the least scriptural support, including Dr. Morey's book. You know, Dr. Morey surprised me. Because when I held the traditional view, I always thought that the reason people will suffer eternal conscious torment if they're lost is because they have no choice. I mean, they're immortal. They have to be somewhere. So if they're away from God, they have to be eternally consciously away from God, because I assumed that humans were naturally immortal. And Dr. Morey's books surprised me, because he was, of course, advocating the traditional view, but he doesn't believe people are naturally immortal. He believes, as I do, that people are only conditionally mortal, but he believes that the unsaved, after they're resurrected, will be made immortal so they can suffer forever, as opposed to allowing them to have their suffering ended by natural, you know, by their natural mortality. Right. So that was really shocking to me. Yeah.
Well, what I wanted to call you actually about the book of Revelation. I'm interested in your view, because you kind of shift between a preterist view and an idealist view.
Yes,
I used to be a preterist. That was actually the first view that I adopted. I was never a dispensational futurist. I say that because as soon as I say I'm not a preterist, people automatically think you're dispensational. Those were the only two options. I went toward idealist view.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I want to give you two reasons why I left preterism, and if they apply to you. So you got a lot of stuff on the book of Revelation. I always do these things whenever I always listen to the introduction. I listen to what they say about chapter 11, and I listen to what they say about chapter 20. And I haven't disagreed with anything so far, because you interpret those more like, you know,
ideals.
I would interpret them.
Yeah, like an idealist. Yeah.
So, So let me give you two quick criticisms of why I left preterism, and you can decide whether or not they apply to you or whatnot.
Go ahead.
I left preterism, first of all, because I felt it to be very hypocritical with numbers. So, for example, they would even sometimes, and I would even scoff at the dispensationalists for taking numbers literally, particularly like the number 1,000. However, when proving the preterist point, such as using the seven mountains or seven kings and five have fallen and one is, well, suddenly numbers are to be taken literally. And I felt that to be a little bit hypocritical, like, okay, well, sometimes they're taken literally to prove our point, but they're not taken literally when it's a dispensationalist trying to prove their point. And the other thing was, is I felt like they were reading the book of Josephus and his Jewish wars in much the same way a dispensationalist would read the paper. You know, dispensationalists read the paper and go, oh, man, this is just happening the way, exactly the way the book of Revelation says. And then a preterist among, oh, those idiotic dispensationalists, don't they go, but they're reading Josephus this, nearly the same way. And I'm like, well, that's just the paper of that day. You know,
okay.
So those are my reasons, two big reasons. Of course, I have a plethora of other minor reasons, but you can let me know if those apply to you or how you push back on that.
Let me address those two things. First of all, when we recognize that numbers in the book of Revelation, and frankly in certain other parts of the Bible too, are used in a non-literal way, that's not the same thing as saying you can't take any number to be giving an actual number of something. For example, when he says he saw seven angels with seven trumpets, I assume that's the number of angels he saw. Now, of course, seven could refer to, you know, completeness or perfectness or something like that. It may have additional symbolic value, but I believe that that's the literal number of angels in the vision that he saw, as opposed to an infinite number of angels, which he just symbolically called seven. You know, I mean, they were numbered, the first angel, the second angel, the third angel, and so forth. So in other words, there is a sense in which numbers can, can be used sequentially, saying, okay, there's the first, there's the second, there's the third. Now, the question of the seven kings in Revelation 17:10 that you're talking about, he talks about there are five that are fallen, one now is, which would make the sixth, and then, you know, there's another that will come, and there's an eighth, he said, too. So, sounds like he's talking about, in other words, although there are seven, and we might say, well, seven is the number of perfection or whatever, you know, because that is the case. Yet he is seeming to break it down into, well, there's five that have lived in the past. There's one that lives now. There's another one that's coming shortly after. So it sounds to me like that would be a little bit more in line with, like, the first angel sounded his trumpet, the second angel. I mean, there's a sequential breakdown of them. So, I mean, that would be my perspective. Go ahead.
Can I push back on that just a tad?
Sure.
So it says it's seven mountains, too. And if you look in the Old Testament in Zechariah, Satan is likened to a mountain. It's not seven hills. It's seven mountains. And basically, you know, I guess the idealist interpretation, how I'd look at it, is that Satan's reign is closer to its end than its beginning, and that there's one that is, this is the time of persecution, but one is going to come when Satan's released off of his chain.
Okay.
I don't, the emperor after Nero was Galbo, and I mean, what in the world would he be
Galbo.
Warning them of Galbo for? You know, it doesn't seem to fit the model.
You had a second issue I wanted to address too. And I'll just say this. You know, to me, I don't care if somebody's a preterist or not. I have no skin in the game if someone's a preterist or futurist or whatever. But I do weigh the evidence to make my decisions about what I think it means. And so I would say that as I was mentioning, I think the evidence still persuades me, but it obviously doesn't persuade you, and that's all right. Now, the other thing you said is that preterists use Josephus the way that dispensationalists use, you know, the New York Times. And that is in some ways true. And we could also say the historicist view, which is an entirely different view, uses maybe Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire in the same way. I don't know if you've ever studied the historicist view, but they use the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire very much the way a preterist uses Josephus. And the purpose of that is to try to find things that happened that may correspond with things in, you know, the book of Revelation as they see it. And, you know, to me, the value of Josephus is to let me know what I didn't know before reading him, because he's the only source we have about the Jewish war.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if we didn't have Josephus, we would have no idea if these things had happened before, or if we're just hoping they did or thinking they might have, but or imagining that they did. What I would base my preterism on exegesis of the material without reference to Josephus, but bringing Josephus in is simply a way to show that, you know, this is not crazy. This actually, these things really did happen. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that that Josephus is my interpreter of Revelation. He certainly is not. He more or less just confirms what I would have reached by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But again, that's fine. I mean, I don't mind that you've become an idealist. I'm an idealist on several passages myself, as you noted. My own journey has been from originally dispensationalism, then briefly into historic premillennialism, and I was a futurist in both of those cases.
Yeah.
And then I read a good book on idealism by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very, very, very strong, and it persuaded me for some years that idealism was true.
Right.
And then I began to become aware of preterism, which was totally, I'd never heard of such a thing, because I had never heard any evidence that any of the things in Revelation could possibly be said to have ever happened in the past. And there's where Josephus was helpful. The fact that Josephus said such and such a thing happened doesn't tell me necessarily that that's what Revelation is talking about. But if I wondered whether any of these things in Revelation ever did happen in history, Josephus lets me know, they did. So, in other words, without knowing any history about the fall of Jerusalem, I never would have suspected that anything in Revelation could possibly have been fulfilled in the past. So, you know, Josephus was helpful, but he certainly was not the basis for my interpretation of any passage. Hey, brother, I appreciate your call.
Yeah,
we've got lines full. Our lines are full. And it's good talking to you. Call again sometime.
Thank you very much. I'll call again.
Okay, great. Thanks, Ian. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dylan from Forest Grove, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My wife and I are going to Thailand to be missionaries.
Great.
We're trying to figure out if we're going to be fundraising or living by faith.
Uh-huh.
So I was hoping you could just talk about your journey and why you decided to live by faith and how you make a decision like that.
Well, I have to say that I was, if I were going to, or if I felt called to go to Thailand, I would, I'd let people know I was planning to go. But I would not raise funds. I would just say, God, you know, if you provide, then that confirms my calling. You know, if you don't, then not. It happens, some very good friends of mine went to Youth with a Mission in Honolulu many years ago and intended to go to Thailand. Did you say Thailand is where you're going? Yeah. They waited there in Honolulu for finances to come in. And they were actually fundraising. And they never got enough money pledged, and so they stayed in Hawaii, and they're still there to this day, as far as I know. But they didn't go because God didn't provide. And they were fundraising. But I would say that my policy, since I was 16 when I went into the ministry and up to this day, is to never raise funds, not because I think it's wrong to do it, but for a couple of reasons. One is I find it very distasteful. I just find it very distasteful to ask anyone for money, and I determined I would never do so because, second, it's unnecessary. If God is actually calling you and you're actually doing the will of God, then God will provide. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning financial and material things necessary, will be added unto you. I've always taken that as a promise, and it's always proved true. It has meant that some things I would have liked to have done or thought I should do never got done because that wasn't a door that God opened or for which he provided finances. But nonetheless, he always has had a door open for me that he did provide for me in. And so I've never had any, problem with this way of life. Now, I probably first got this idea, as many people have, from George Mueller, reading his testimonies. So it just were very inspiring, and it let me know that, not only was Jesus able to live without raising money, and the apostles too, I believe, but modern people can do that too, like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells and a number of missionaries, Groves and some others, definitely lived without fundraising. And they just believed that if they're doing God's will, God will supply all they need. But of course, that meant also being content if God only supplies, food and raiment. Like Paul said, having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. So it does mean that I can't choose what my standard of living is going to be. God will have to choose that for me. But I'm willing to live at that standard of living, that he chooses to provide. The main thing I'm interested in is am I doing what God wants me to do? Which, of course, is the main thing. Now, there's even George Mueller believed that it was not wrong to ask for money in the ministry. And I agree. I don't think it's wrong for you to raise funds, to go to your Christian friends, to your church or whatever, and say, listen, we're going to need X amount per month, and would you be able to pledge this much or whatever? I can't see any sin in that or anything wrong with it. It's just something I didn't want to do, and I felt like you don't have to do. If you're doing the will of God, that's unnecessary. So I guess according to your faith, be it unto you. And I don't mean to say that as if I have great faith. My experiments with this began when I was a teenager and had very few expenses. I didn't have a family to support. I lived in my VW bus for half a year. I lived in a school bus for another 18 months. I mean, I just lived very inexpensively, and God did provide. And when he didn't provide through the ministry, I went out and got a, usually part-time job, minimum wage or whatever, and I worked as much as necessary. But eventually, I saw God providing enough, and my family began to grow and so forth. My needs increased, but so did the provision of God. And so, when I experimented with it initially, I didn't have much to lose, which is why I say it didn't take much faith on my part. If God had not provided, there was always something to fall back on if I felt like, oops, I made a mistake trusting God like this. But by the time I really had some expenses, some living expenses, I had already lived this way long enough to see that God always provides. And so I feel fortunate in that respect because I don't consider that I have great faith. I just feel like I have a God of great faithfulness. Like I'm stealing that line from Hudson Taylor, who lived that way too. But my counsel, I mean, to anyone who asks such a question would be, if you are sure that God is calling you to go there, and you believe it enough to believe that God will provide for you without you raising funds, and if you're willing to live at whatever standard of living God provides for, then I recommend doing it the way I do, not because it's a morally superior way to do it. I don't feel morally superior to people who don't do this, but it's just a more wonderful way to live. I mean, it's a desirable way to live. You always know then if God is behind your ministry or not, because if he's not, all he has to do is withhold a miraculous provision. God would have to do no miracles to end my ministry. He would just have to stop doing miracles of provision for me, which he's been doing for 52 years. And I like that. I like having that way of knowing whether God is still behind me or not.
Yeah, that's awesome. My other question, I guess, would be, was that ever hard on your marriage with maybe your wife not being on the same page as you were?
Thankfully, I was never married to anyone who was not on the same page. I have to say, when I got married, to, a woman who didn't care about finances either. I know that's not as common nowadays. And again, if you have faith, but your wife, struggles with it, then maybe out of sympathy for your wife, then you should go ahead and raise funds just so she's not fearful. I mean, you do have to be considerate to your wife. Fortunately, I don't think I've ever had my wife concerned about it. We've always been content to live with what we have.
Nice. Okay, well, thanks for talking with me, Steve.
Okay, sure. And I will say this. I spent most of my adult life raising my children and such in poverty, but never lacked anything that we really needed. I mean, we were never unhappy for lack of anything. He always provided housing, food, clothing, necessity, anything necessary, God always provided. Apart from that, I mean, there have been 30 years in my adult life that I never had to file for income tax because I hadn't made enough, you know, to owe any. So, you know, I was below the poverty level for most of my life. Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, I feel like I could live like that, but I don't know. I don't think my wife is there yet.
I will say women, especially if they have children, are often going to have more struggles with that because they have a nesting instinct and stuff. But you have to take that into consideration and be considerate to your wife.
Definitely, all right? Yeah, and we do have three children, too. Thanks,
all right.
Steve.
Well, God bless you guys, and thanks for your service to the kingdom.
I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks.
All right. Bye now. Okay, Michael from Inglewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you. I was calling to ask if Jesus, while he was on earth, ever said, I am God. I know John 10:30 said, I and my Father are one. Then John 8:58. And then also with Pilate or somebody, he said something like, are you God or something like that? And he said, thou sayest. But did he ever actually say, I am God?
No.
Okay.
No, Jesus cannot be found ever having said, I am God. But he said things that were reasonably taken to be equivalent. I mean, some of these could be disputed, but not all of them. I mean, the thing is, there are outright statements in the authors of Scripture, in the Gospels and so forth, and in the Epistles, that state that Jesus is God. I mean, that's how John's Gospel begins, by telling us that Jesus is God made flesh. He's the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's other statements to that effect. Now, Jesus did say things that were kind of equivalent to that, and some things that were not necessarily equivalent to that. But when you've got a few places that put you on to the fact that Jesus is God, you can see some of the more questionable statements as confirming that. For example, when Jesus told people their sins were forgiven, this is a prerogative that only God has. Now, Jesus said that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, which could mean that God gave him the authority to do it, but he's not God. But since other places say he is, then simply that confirms that he is, you know. So he did say before Abram was, I am, in John 8:58, which I don't believe can reasonably be understood any other way than to be saying that he is God, I am. And in Revelation, you know, he says he's the first and the last, which is what Yahweh's titles were in Isaiah chapter 45 and other places. God says, I am the first and the last. And Jesus said, well, I am the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation. There's a lot of places like that where, you know, he never comes out and says, I'm God. But he takes to himself the names and titles, which in the Old Testament are the names and titles that God has. Even when Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, he's clearly referring back to Ezekiel 34, where God said, Yahweh said, I will shepherd my sheep. I will search out the strays and so forth. And so when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, I mean, he didn't say a good shepherd, but the good shepherd, like the one that was predicted, the one that you're looking for, I'm him. And the one they were looking for is the one that said he was Yahweh in Ezekiel 34. So you've got a lot of different ways in which a reasonable and unbiased person would have to conclude in some sense or another, Jesus is God. And that sense in which he is we would say he's God incarnate. That means in the flesh. That's what the Bible actually says, that he was manifest in the flesh. But the manifest presence of God is not the same thing as the universal presence of God, you know. God is everywhere, but he's manifest locally in various places in the Bible. I mean, for example, the pillar of cloud in the tabernacle, or the burning bush, or the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, or other cases like that in the Old Testament where God manifested himself visibly in a certain place, well, at that moment, God was manifest there, but he was universally present throughout the universe, too. So God can be everywhere and still manifest himself in one place. And that's what it says of Jesus in 1 Timothy, I think it's 3:15. It says that he was manifest in the flesh. The King James says God was manifest in the flesh. And that's a textual difference between the Alexandrian and the Textus Receptus. But the point is, he certainly is referring to God manifest in the flesh, because that's what the Bible teaches. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the short answer to your question is no, Jesus never used the words, I am God. But he certainly said a lot of things that would be consistent with that claim. Hey, Michael, I appreciate your call, brother. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. There are some lines that have opened up if you want to get in line for the second half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any advertisers. We simply pay radio bills, which is a lot of money, from donations that people choose to send. If you want to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to call in and talk about that. Feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you're in Southern California or will be this weekend, we are having a Saturday night meeting in Buena Park. It's in Orange County, California. In Buena Park, I'm going to be giving an introduction and overview of the book of Luke for anyone interested in joining us. The details, the address and time and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to Jeff from North Carolina. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I got three quick questions, hopefully. You can pick whichever one you want to answer. The first one is Jesus on the throne right now? The second one is, where in the Bible, does it say anywhere in the Bible where David's throne was created, was made specifically? And the third one is, could Jesus as a human get sick? Like, when he was a child, could he have caught a cold? I know that sounds stupid, but it is.
Okay. Yeah, you're breaking up a little bit, but I'll be glad to answer those questions. You can stay on the line. You're welcome to if you want to, but you were breaking up a little.
Go ahead.
Okay. Is Jesus on the throne now? He says he is. If you look at Revelation 3:20, he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and I am seated with my Father on his throne. So he is enthroned with God. And this is in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. The New Testament affirms this many places. So Christ is on his Father's throne with him. And as far as David's throne is concerned, is there any place that speaks of it being created? No, there isn't. But of course, there's, you know, when there's no reference to the other furniture in his house or in his palace being created either. It's, we know that he sat on a throne, but I will say this, there's no reference to that throne having continuous or continuing existence after his time. One might think it would, but we read in the First Kings that Solomon had a throne built for himself, a different throne. Apparently David's throne was put in mothballs or something happened to it, and Solomon built himself a throne, a more elaborate one than David's. Now, sometimes people say that Jesus has to sit on David's throne. In fact, that's the reason that some people say there has to be a millennium, because Jesus, when he was here, did not sit on David's throne, and it is predicted in Scripture that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. But we have to understand that David's throne simply means the throne of the kingdom of God. In fact, it is referred to in, Second Chronicles. David's throne is referred to as the throne of the Lord and also as the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. So David ruled over Israel as God's kingdom, and so his throne is the throne of the kingdom, and Jesus sits on the throne of the kingdom. You know, we could say that, the king of Sweden today sits on the throne of, you know, his ancestors, 500 years ago, but it may not be the same chair. It's just ruling over the same country, and so David ruled over the kingdom of God. That's why his throne is called the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And Jesus rules over the kingdom of God. So that's, so Jesus is, as it were, on David's throne in the only sense that needs to be said, because Solomon also is said to have sat on the throne of David, but we are specifically told he didn't sit on David's chair. He sat on a different chair. So it's not literally David's chair we're talking about. We're talking about occupying the place of authority that David once had over the people of God. And it's interesting, too, that, though you didn't bring this up, some people do, in 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2, let me get this right. 2 Samuel, it's chapter, chapter 7, verse 12. That just came to me. I'm a senior now. I'm 70 years old almost, so it takes a while for these things to come to my head sometimes. It's 2 Samuel 7:12. This is where the promise was made to David that one of his seed would sit on his throne, okay, which is a reference to the Messiah. And it specifically says that this will happen to David while he is sleeping with his fathers. That means while David is dead. When you have died and you're sleeping with your fathers, I will raise up a seed of yours to sit on your throne and establish his kingdom forever, is what it says. Now, that means that the fulfillment would happen while David is dead. It says so. When you're dead and sleeping with your fathers, this is what I'm going to do. So David would have to be dead at the time of the fulfillment. Some people think this is going to be fulfilled in the millennium, but that won't work, because when Jesus comes back, if he sets up the millennium, it will be only after he has raised the dead, including David, and David will not be sleeping with his fathers. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on this very subject, said that God had promised to David that he would raise up one of his seed to sit on his throne. He said, and David's is dead, he said. David is dead, and his tomb is right here with us. So in other words, he's saying the time, requirement is now. David is dead, and his tomb is here, and God fulfilled the promise by raising up Jesus, he said. So, whereas some people think that Jesus sitting on David's throne will have to happen in the millennium after Jesus comes back, that'd be just the time it can't happen, because David will no longer be sleeping with his fathers, and it's while he is sleeping with his fathers that this promise was to be fulfilled. So, obviously it was fulfilled when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. He is sitting on the throne of David in every sense that was ever intended. Now, your other question was, could Jesus get sick in his mortal body? We don't read that he ever did, but there's no reason why he couldn't. He was a man of flesh like ourselves. I mean, he was able to die. he was mortal. And, there's every reason to believe that as a clumsy child, like every clumsy child, he probably stubbed his toe and maybe it bled. Once in a while, maybe, Maybe he got chicken pox. Who knows? You know, some people think that getting sick is like the ultimate, abomination, because they think that Christianity is about helping us all get well from sickness and prosper too. This is a word of faith teaching that, you know, the big issue with God is that we not be sick and that we not be poor. Of course, neither of those concerns are said to be big concerns to God in the Bible, nor is there any reason they should be. Sickness and poverty are not eternal problems, and God is certainly concerned about eternal problems, mostly. Not that he wouldn't ever want to heal. He does. Jesus does heal. God healed in the Old Testament, too. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that health is the ideal that God is, you know, committed to having everyone have. And that Jesus came to suffer as we suffer, and he came to be as vulnerable to the things that humans are vulnerable to as the rest of us. There's good reason to believe that probably Jesus, you ask, is it possible for him? Certainly it'd be possible for him to be sick, just like it was possible for him to be tempted. Some people say, well, gee, God would never get sick. Well, God isn't biological. Sickness usually has to do with biological conditions. But Jesus, when God becomes a man, he was subject to many things that God was not subject to, like temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil, but Jesus was. God cannot die, but Jesus did. God cannot get weary, but Jesus did. I mean, there's all kinds of things that God is not subject to, but Jesus was, because he was one of us. And to suggest that God, he was subject to viruses and germs and so forth is really not any more radical to say than that he was subject to temptation. In fact, I would hope that he'd be more invulnerable to temptation than to sickness, because temptation has far worse consequences than sickness does, unless it's, of course, a life-threatening sickness. But many sicknesses are not, and for Jesus to have gotten childhood illnesses or anything like that would not have been in conflict with anything we know about him. Okay, let's talk to Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you tell me where the best place to find your lectures on dispensational, you know,
eschatology,
that whole dispensational topic?
Yeah, the best place to do that would be at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a number of, you know, tabs you can click for different pages to come up, and there's a tab that's called Topical Lectures. It's pretty visible there. It's called Topical Lectures. And when you click on that...
Yeah, I'm very familiar with your website.
Okay, great. Then you'll find, of course, this listing of different topical series, and the one that would deal with dispensationalism is called When Shall These Things Be? Now, since these lectures are listed in alphabetical order, it's, I think, at the end of the list. There may be one afterwards, but it's a long list of series, but very near the end, if not at the very end, is one called When Shall These Things Be? That is a comparison of dispensationalism with amillennialism and preterism and stuff.
Okay, and then can you just refresh my memory? What is the Textus Receptus again? I heard you say it, and I was thinking about it the other day, and I never looked.
Okay, the Textus Receptus, which is just Latin for the received text, refers to a text of the New Testament that was used by the King James Version back in 1611 because it was about the best text in the Greek they had at the time. Since that time, several older manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek have been discovered, and most modern translators prefer to use those, and that we can call that, there's different names for it, but we just call it the Alexandrian text because they were from the Alexandrian school that produced them. So the Alexandrian text is a bit older than the Textus Receptus, and that makes it favored by most modern scholars and translators. But the Textus Receptus was the best manuscripts available to the translators when the King James was made, because they just hadn't found anywhere near as many Greek manuscripts as they have since. So when we talk about it says this in the Textus Receptus, what we're saying, we're going to find that in the King James Version or in the New King James Version. But if it's in the Alexandrian text, then that's not the one used by the King James Version. But the other modern translations do. But the truth is that the difference in the text is not, generally speaking, very significant. I mean, if people want to be absolutely sure what every word was in the original, they're going to be a little perplexed when they realize that there's a difference in these texts. But when you actually look at them, the texts are the same in like 97.3% of every word, you know, and the words that are not the same in almost every case are of almost no significance. So we're not really, you know, the ability to know what was written, even if we don't know which of these texts is actually more accurate, is not compromised very much at all. I mean, we have no problem using any biblical translation from either of those texts, no problem knowing what, you know, all the major teachings of the Bible are.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. We're going through your Empire of the Risen Sun, book one, in my Bible study, and we got to the dispensational stuff. So I thought, oh, I got to find that lecture.
Yeah, it's not one lecture. There's 14 lectures under what's called When Shall These Things Be?
Yeah. Well, okay. It's okay. She's got time to study them.
Okay, great.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Cherry. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello again, and I won't talk about dinosaurs this time. I want to talk about the rapture.
Okay.
And now, it's interesting that the people that are going to be in heaven are going to come back with Jesus when he returns, and yep. The believers that are still on earth are going to stay on earth. And as opposed to the unbelievers are going to be the ones that go up beyond meeting him partway in the sky. So what I'm trying to figure out is these believers that are still on earth, in a sense, are never going to know what heaven's going to be like because they're not going to even be there.
Right. Well, and, you're wrong in one thing. You're wrong in one of the summaries, but the statement you concluded is correct. I mean, those of us who have never died when Jesus comes back will never have to go to heaven. We'll get to go directly to paradise, the new earth.
They'll never be able to see what it's like in heaven, but if I die tonight, then I'll go to heaven as a believer, and I'll see what heaven is like, and at the same time, I'll come back to earth in the new Jerusalem. So
right.
That's
well,
kind
yeah.
of an advantage, don't you think?
Why?
Because I get to see the experience the greatness of both places. But thought I had.
You know, after you're living in the new earth, if you still have an interest in seeing heaven, I'm sure God will let you go up and check it out. But it's not going to be something that we'll be missing. God will be here. Jesus will be here. You know, the perfect conditions described in Revelation 21 and 22 will be here. So, you know, I'm not sure why anyone would feel like they missed out on anything. I mean, the only reason the only reason I would be interested in going to heaven, that is, the only reason I wouldn't mind dying before Jesus comes back and going to heaven, is because God is there. Yeah, God is the attraction. Jesus is the attraction. Mm-hmm. Nothing else in heaven holds any attraction to me. But God and Jesus are going to be dwelling in the New Jerusalem here. On
oh,
the
they
new
both
Earth,
will so. Be there. Okay. All right.
Yeah,
the Holy Spirit, the Son, and we'll all be in the New Jerusalem together.
Right. Right. God's house and presence will be among us, you know, as much as if we were in heaven. So I don't really see a problem. But I will say this. You did summarize something a little differently than I would, and I want to clarify that because people listening, if they think I agree with it, will think I think something that I don't. You mentioned that when Jesus comes back and brings with him those who've died, you said that the wicked will be taken up and beyond somewhere. I don't believe that. I believe the wicked will be destroyed. The Bible says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and that don't obey the gospel. So, yeah, they'll be destroyed. That's the judgment that comes on the earth when Jesus comes. We who are alive and remain, that is, we Christians who are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will join with those who are already with him in the descent to the earth. So there's no reference to the wicked being taken up. Now you might be a little confused because you know that when we talk about one should be taken and the other left, I've mentioned that in those passages, the one that's taken is a reference to the wicked, but it's not. They're not taken into heaven. They're just taken. Like, I mean, the same passage says. Same passage says that the wicked in Noah's day didn't know how the danger they were until the flood came and took them all away. Well, the flood didn't take them to heaven. Didn't take them into the sky. Just killed them. You know. In fact, it's interesting because in Matthew 24 it says the flood came and took them all away. The parallel statement in Luke 21 says the flood came and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what Matthew calls taking them away, Luke refers to as destroying them all. So being taken away, one shall be taken and the other left, just means that one will be destroyed. The other will survive. The other will not be destroyed.
So they won't even be judged.
Yes, they'll be raised for judgment. Yeah. Yeah, they'll be destroyed physically. They'll die just like they would if Jesus waited 100 years after their lifetime. They die. But then all the dead will be raised and brought before the throne for judgment.
Okay. All right. Thank you for that. I listen to you all the time. And don't worry about being 70. I'm 66. And
okay,
I forget a lot of things, too. Okay.
Oh, good. Well, I've been forgetting things for more than 10 years, though.
I'm sorry.
God bless you, brother. I'll talk to you again next time you call. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Portland, Oregon. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Daniel's gone. He just kind of hung up. Audrey from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I wanted to ask some questions about Jacob when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a couple of questions about it. One is, obviously, since he was, you know, the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, he could have just, you know, wrestled with him and beat him at any time.
Yep.
I mean, like he did at the end when he just, you know, touched his inner thigh.
Exactly.
But, so why did he wrestle with him all night? And why did he insist that, you know, when the morning came, he had to leave him?
Yeah. Well, that's a very mysterious passage. And, you know, we wouldn't even know that the person who wrestled with Jacob was anything other than an ordinary man if it were not for the way the whole encounter ended. It says a man wrestled with him all night long. And when he saw that he could not prevail, he said, let me go. And Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the man said, you know, what is your name? Obviously, the fact that Jacob asked him to bless him means that he recognized he was something more than an ordinary man. And the man said, what's your name? He said, Jacob. He says, well, it's going to be Israel from now on, because he says, you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. And then Jacob said, well, tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask over my name? In some manuscripts it says, seeing it is wonderful. And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So, I left out when I was narrating that Jacob, the man eventually just touched him on the thigh and put his thigh out of joint. And Jacob was crippled, apparently, for the rest of his life by that encounter. So it's very mysterious. Okay, why would God come and wrestle with Jacob? What did he have against him? And if he really wanted to beat him, why would that be difficult for God? I mean, the man clearly was able to simply touch Jacob's thigh and cripple him for life. You know, why didn't he do that earlier if he wanted to win? You know, if you're in a wrestling match and you've got that kind of power, why wouldn't you deploy it right away and just get an easy win? It's clear that this wrestling with God is, I think, something that really happened, but I think it's also symbolic. I think it's symbolic of the struggle that Jacob had inwardly with God's claims on his life. Jacob really had never become a follower of God at this point. 20 years earlier, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, God met him at Bethel. Remember, that's where he saw Jacob's ladder there. And when Jacob woke up and said, wow, God's in this place. I didn't know that. And he said, okay, God, I'll make a deal with you. Jacob's a great, you know, negotiator. And so he said, God, I'll make a deal with you. If you provide for me and keep me safe and prosper me while I'm away from my homeland and bring me safely back to my family's homeland again, then you can be my God. Okay, so that was a promise Jacob made, but it's conditional. If you do all these things for me, you'll be my God. This stone I set up will be your house, and I'll give you 10% of all the stuff you give me. I mean, this is really not a very generous offer to make to God, but God is, you know, God is remarkable in his humility to say, okay, I'll take those terms, you know. It's amazing. But God here, I think that in the 20 years that Jacob was with his uncle Laban and was being cheated and disappointed and terms of employment were changed 10 times and so forth, and Laban was really taking advantage of him, these were, I think, God trying to bring Jacob to the end of himself, trying to point it out to him that he really can't take care of himself. You know, he's a strong man, a great negotiator, no doubt extremely intelligent, and these are the kinds of things that Jacob was leaning on instead of God. He had not yet owned God as his God. And God dealing with him, I think, was seeking to weaken him, wear him down, persuade him that he can't really handle everything himself and that he needs God. And I think that struggle, that kind of life struggle for those 20 years, is almost emblemized in this all-night struggle, which I believe really happened. I believe the all-night struggle really happened, but I think it happened in order to represent what God was, in fact, doing. Jacob had never surrendered. And God could have deployed more power. Of course, God could do that with any of us. Anyone, if he wants to do it, he can just strike us dead. He did that with Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. But God can do that anytime he wants to. But God is interactive. God doesn't just, unilaterally do stuff very often. When he's in relationship with people, he's interacting with them. And he's letting Jacob have a chance to surrender without God overpowering him. And in the end, the touching his thigh, crippling him, was apparently the last blow that caused Jacob to say, okay, I'm done here. I can't beat you. And so he kind of surrenders, but he says, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. So in other words, he's saying, I need you, I need a blessing from you. I've never asked for that before, never thought I needed it before, but here I'm a crippled old man. I'm at the end of myself, and I need your blessing. And God said, okay, now you're the strong man. I mean, it's like when the people told Abraham when he negotiated for the cave of Machpelah, they told him, you're a great, mighty prince among us. But that was after he said, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim among you. When he recognized himself to be, not one with entitlement and privilege and so forth, that's when people recognize his strength among them. And so Jacob also, when he acknowledged himself to be weak and helpless and needing the blessing of God, that's when God says, okay, now you're going to be a prince with God, which is what in many cases the term Israel is said to mean. And he limped the rest of his life to kind of remind him of that. So I think this was how God brought him to the place where he would indeed name God as his God. And shortly after that, he crossed the river Jabbok, and the ford Jabbok, and he offered a tenth of his stuff to God on an altar, and he called the altar El Elohu Yisrael, which means God, the God of Israel. Israel, of course, is Jacob. And so he's saying, 20 years ago I said you'd be my God if you were faithful to me. You have been. You're my God now. You're God, the God of Israel. For the first time. So this is when Jacob, finally surrendered himself to God and gave himself to God, I think. Hey, we're out of time. I wish we didn't have to rush over such things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg.